Good afternoon. I hope you've had a good lunch and some good conversations over lunch about all that you've been learning this morning. My name's Rory Bell. I work for an organisation called Teaching and Training Ministries, TNT Ministries. We've got two sort of arms to our organisation. The one is to publish material for children's ministry in particular, but we do try and cover the age range from 0 through to 18. And then we also do training in children's ministry, teaching people how to teach the Bible to children more effectively, more creatively, and more faithfully. So that's what I do. And this afternoon's topic is discipline. And I said to Jackie when she said I'd be in the church, I said, oh, the church, that's a tough gig. It's a big building for a handful of people. But clearly discipline's an issue. So anyway, why don't we pray as we get going and look at this very important topic. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the joy of grace and the wonderful gift that it is to us. We thank you that we've been able to spend time this morning thinking about what a gracious Father you are. And yet, Father, you are one who disciplines. Would you help us to think in this session in a way in which we can bring discipline and order in the lives of these young people in a way which models grace, which is committed to the gospel, and is committed to the well-being of children. Would you help us to think through these issues? And would you help us to apply the principles in our own contexts? Would you help us to do that for the glory of Christ? Amen. Obviously, we represent a very wide age range. Even though we've broken it down sort of 12s to 18s and under 11s, it still represents a very wide age range in terms of discipline. And that makes the task particularly difficult in terms of dealing with real practical aspects this afternoon. We all come from different contexts. We come from different cultures. There's a multitude of possible difficulties and difficult issues that will be represented even in this room. And so we can't address all of them, but the hope is that we'll be able to think through some biblical principles about discipline, and you'll have to go home and apply those in your context and with your particular ministry team. I'm speaking today as a parent. I have three children aged 8, 5, and 4. The Lord was very gracious in giving us a daughter first, and then we found the challenge, which was the two boys, 16 months apart. Not really recommended. If you can spread them out a bit more, that would be more helpful. But boys are indeed a challenge. So some of the examples that I'm going to give are examples from being a parent. But I'm hoping that they'll illustrate the principle so that you can take that away and apply them in your particular ministry. And I think clearly that is going to be the major difference, is that you are not the parent, but the principles should still apply. So we want to ask the question this afternoon, first of all, well, what is discipline? So the Oxford Dictionary defines discipline in this way, and I've really just broken up their definition in what I think would be a more helpful way to look at things. The first aspect of discipline is it is the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior. So it's got to do with training people to obey rules or a code of behavior. Second aspect of discipline is using punishment to correct disobedience. Using punishment to correct disobedience. And the third aspect is the controlled behavior resulting from such training. So when you think about discipline, we should be thinking about training, instruction. We should also be thinking about punishment. And we should also be thinking about the goal, which is to have children that are disciplined. So there's the proactive training element. There's also the punishment, which I would view as a reactive thing, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And finally, the goal, which is someone who is disciplined. So we'll talk about the disciplined athlete, someone who will get up every single morning and go and do their training. They are disciplined. And that is really the goal, is to have someone who behaves in and of themselves in the appropriate way. I think there's two kinds of discipline. As I've said, I think there's reactive discipline and proactive discipline. I think the reactive discipline is something that we're all familiar with because it's what we most likely do. In fact, the fact that we're all here this afternoon realizes that there are discipline issues, obviously, within our different ministries, and we've come for help. We're reacting to a problem that we experience in our children's ministry. I think it's the common response that we have to misbehavior. And so what we do when a child is naughty, we respond with discipline. We respond by punishing them in some way to force them to conform to this expected pattern of behavior that we may have. And of course, if you're a parent, then you know full well that sometimes punishment is necessary, and you will also know that it is very effective in modifying sinful behavior patterns. Sometimes nothing else works but punishment. And I think that if you read the Bible carefully, you'll realize that the Bible fully endorses punishment of some kind in the process of discipline. And the process of discipline doesn't always require punishment, but certainly it may require punishment. And perhaps if I show it diagrammatically like this, we can get an understanding of what I'm on about. If you move from the bottom up, sometimes training, instruction produces discipline. It produces someone who is disciplined. But when that doesn't happen, sometimes punishment is necessary, and we need to go through the left-hand route there in order to attain a disciplined behavior. So it's not always necessary, but it certainly is sometimes necessary. And I don't want you to hear me saying today that punishment is always necessary. We've got to realize that we're dealing with children, and that sometimes we need to deny them certain privileges in order to get them to behave in the appropriate way. So the Bible puts it like this. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So clearly the Bible understands that sometimes punishment is necessary. It's punishment that is going to be painful to experience. We're not necessarily talking about physical punishment. We're talking about the denial of privilege. We're talking about some sort of censure that happens in order to get children to behave in the appropriate way and to get them to be disciplined. I think discipline is far more than merely punishment. And we've got to get that this morning, this afternoon. We've got to get the idea that discipline is far more than punishment. In fact, sometimes it doesn't require punishment. Sometimes simple instruction brings about the discipline that is required. The other side of discipline, which I want to spend more time on this afternoon, is what I would call a more proactive view of discipline. And that is the following, that we're not necessarily waiting for a situation to arise that we need to respond to or to react to or to provide punishment or censure to in order to change the behavior. But they're actually in the process of training children and equipping them to handle the different situations that they find themselves in life in order that they might respond in the appropriate way. It's a process of training. People naturally respond to their environment in particular ways. Sometimes they respond well. Sometimes they respond badly. If you have to just think for a moment of all the different things that happen to you in a particular day, someone cuts you off on the motorway. Someone shoves in front of you on your way down the escalator to the tube, and how you respond to that environment. Well, it's not much different for children. They find themselves in conflict with people, having conflicts of interest, and they need to learn how to respond in the appropriate way. They need social skills. Those things need to be developed, and those are the things that we are trying to get them to develop and trying to train them in. So we need to understand that there's this process that's going on. It's a process of ongoing training. And if you're a parent, you'll be keenly aware of what a painful process it is, because we all, like children, are sinners, and we learn very slowly. But it is a process, and it's a process that we must engage in. Let's just stop briefly and have a look at what the Bible says about the topic of discipline. If you do a quick search, you'll find that the Bible, the word discipline, in its various forms, disciplines, disciplining, disciplined, appears 47 times in the pages of Scripture. Of those 47 times, only 16 times can you possibly infer that it's referring to some sort of physical punishment for disobedience. The rest of the time, it's talking about instruction. It's talking about discipline in terms of teaching and training and correction in terms of instruction. But what you will discover as you read the Bible is that discipline is always necessary. Discipline is necessary. It is necessary for someone to undergo discipline, for all people to undergo discipline. And so Proverbs speaks in these words. We're told that discipline, it says, "Discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death." Now that sounds a bit extreme. I've got a friend who, when he used to discipline his son, would sit him down and say to him, "Robert, the reason I'm doing this is because the Bible tells me that I have to do it. The other reason that I'm doing it is because I don't want you to end up in jail." Now, that seems a bit extreme and it seems a bit harsh, but it is true, isn't it? If a child can't learn to obey their parents who love them and who have their best interests at heart, then what are the chances of them obeying any authority in life? What are the chances of them submitting to the authority of Christ? If they've never learned that submission, if they've never learned to respond in the appropriate way to authority. So discipline is necessary. It's a necessary part of what it means to be a human being under God. Proverbs 22 says the following, says, all children are foolish, but firm correction will make them change. And of course, I had to go to the CEV to get a politically correct translation of that particular verse. But you can go look it up in other Bibles and see what it says. Children need firm discipline. They are born foolish. We are all like that. We were all born foolish. We are sinful in our nature. We want nothing to do with authority. Our natural inclination is to rebel against authority, yet that is a foolish way to live. It leads only to death. Secondly, will you notice that discipline is also an act of love? And so we see that in Proverbs 3, where it says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. Children who are not disciplined are not loved. Their parents don't care what they do, they don't care what they become. Now surely what is true for parents ought to be true for us, who love these children and teach them the gospel week in and week out. Surely we should love them enough to discipline them. Surely we should be loving them enough to help them and correct their behavior so that they can be what they ought to be. We need to love children enough to discipline them. We cannot allow them to do their own thing. What are some of the common causes of discipline problems? I think some of the common causes may well be a lack of preparation on the part of the teacher. Discipline issues generally arise when there's dead time in your program. When the program's jam-packed full of things to do, children, there's no problems. When we have got dead time, we've forgotten something that we should have got out of the church office and we leave the room for whatever reason, and we come back and there's chaos. Well, under the child protection policy, you would never do that, of course. But it illustrates the point, doesn't it? It illustrates the point that when children are bored, they start playing up. They look for something to do. And so we've got to be careful in our programming and in our preparation and make sure that we've done our work. The onus is on the teacher to make sure that they've done their work. So a lack of preparation can cause problems. I think secondly, and this is one that I see often, is that unrealistic expectations. That the teacher has in their mind an unrealistic expectation of how this child ought to behave. And when they are incapable, physiologically, emotionally, spiritually, of meeting these expectations, well then the hammer comes down on them. And we're talking about these children who can never behave and never do what they're told. The question we've got to ask ourselves is that child capable of behaving in the appropriate way? Is that something they're capable of doing? I think we need to be realistic. 3 to 5-year-olds can't sit still for 30 minutes. That's unrealistic. We go by a rule of thumb, which is 1 minute per year of age. It's a good rule of thumb. I'd rather err on the side of giving them too little time than trying to stretch them too much. That doesn't mean that your Sunday school lessons now become 2 minutes for 2-year-olds, although that is quite appealing. No, it means that we'll be doing different things, but we won't stretch them beyond 2 minutes for each thing. So we'll sing a song, and then we'll do something else, and then we'll teach a bit of the lesson, and then we'll reinforce it in some way, and then we'll come back to another aspect of the lesson, and then we'll sing a song, and then we'll run around, and we'll do all these different things. And I think you can train children to sit for longer, but the rule of thumb will be 1 minute per year of age. To expect children of 3 years old to sit still and listen to a 30-minute monologue is unrealistic. So we need to take that in mind when we come to our planning and our programming. We need to plan for the level of understanding of the children. I mean, are we using words that children don't understand? Are we using large words that they've got no idea what we're talking about? And they become bored. That's when they start to fidget, when we've disengaged them. It's not their fault, it's your fault. It's like the preacher who stopped and said to the woman, can you please wake the man up next to you? And she said, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. It's true, isn't it? I mean, we're dealing with God's word here. It is dynamic, it is alive, it's a wonderful thing to be able to teach God's word. Are we teaching it in that enthusiastic way? Are we committed in trying to engage these children in such a way that they want to respond to God's word, that they want to hear God's word? Or are we guilty of boring them? And then I think we need to realize that
We need to displace energy. Children are bundles of energy. They are. What a joy it is to see children who have energy and enthusiasm for all kinds of wonderful things. And they need an opportunity to displace that energy in some way. And that's particularly true of boys. You see, the entire education system all over the world is designed around women. I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but it's true. That you can sit down for 30 minutes and color in a little picture. Boys can't do that. Some boys hate coloring in. You'd do better to let them run around a tree or something and then come back and have them ready to teach. Try and displace the energy in an appropriate way. We don't want to squash their sense of fun. We want them to enjoy coming to church, to find it a great joy that they can spend time with their leaders, having fun, learning about God. It must be the most exciting time of their week. So we don't want to squash that. We must be realistic in terms of their need to displace energy. And then I think we also need to realize, in terms of being realistic, that children are children. They are often clumsy. They drop things. They spill things. My middle child cannot go through a meal without knocking over his juice cup. You know, at first I used to get all, freaking out about it. But now I realize that if you pour less in the cup, there's just less to clean up and you get on with life. So I'm having to adapt myself to the point, because he's clumsy. That's what he does. I need to ask myself the question, is this just part of the foolishness of a child? Is it because they are sinners that they are doing this? Is it just because they're not capable of carrying out or executing my command in the appropriate way? Is this something which is just harmless? Or is it something which is harmful? Is it something which is dangerous? You see, it's great fun to splash water in the bath. It's great fun to do that. And the boys were doing that the other night, splashing and having a whale of the time in the bath. It's the first time I've really heard them going absolute bananas. But when I go in and the floor is absolutely flooded, and I clean up and say to them, stop splashing in the bath. We've had our fun. It's been lots of fun, but I'm not cleaning up the bathroom again. It's already starting to wet the floorboards. Can you please stop doing that? So the first time, there's no discipline necessary in one sense. They've had some fun. They now know what the rules are. If they then flood the floor again, well, then discipline is necessary, isn't it? Some sort of corrective action needs to be taken. So it's the difference between them experiencing life and having fun and all the joy that goes with that, and actually disobeying, willingly and knowingly disobeying a command. And I think you've got to try and find that happy medium, that balance in our ministry as well. When I was training some of my youth leaders back in South Africa, where I'm from, I once said to them, they said, the boys are all playing up. I said, you mustn't take nonsense. Okay, no nonsense. So you want to teach the Bible, we want to teach the Bible. You don't let the children play up. Of course, I had a young leader who took me literally and, took me to the nth degree, and basically a whole class was lined up outside the one lesson because they couldn't do anything. I said, well, that's not the idea, is it? We're talking about children being willfully and blatantly disobedient. We're not talking about children having a joke or, having some fun. We don't want to squash their enthusiasm in that sense. Sometimes a cause of discipline problems is personality clashes. This can either be between two children. This is particularly the case if you've got siblings in the same class. Sometimes an issue between them, you know how it is with your siblings. You treat your siblings worse than you treat other people. You sort of sometimes have a measure of restraint in your dealing with other people. But we can be very harsh with our own family. And I find that siblings in the same class are a recipe for disaster. They've got to be very, very well managed. And so there can be a personality clash in some way there, or between two children in the class. There's a personality conflict which causes problems. But equally, between a child and the teacher, there could be a personality clash. I was chatting to someone the other day. They said, this kid just rubs me up the wrong way. All the time, I sort of look at him and I think to myself, not him again. I mean, you get children like that, don't you? And we've got to be aware of that. We've got to be sure that when we come into the teaching environment, we are well rested. We're most likely to get rattled when people push our buttons when we are fatigued. So you need to be well rested. It's no good for me to overhear from one of my Sunday school teachers that they were out until 2, 3 in the morning and expecting to teach the Bible faithfully to children in a way which is engaging and a way which provides an environment that everybody can learn when they are fatigued. That's just no good. So you've got to watch yourself. The teacher needs to be well rested. You need to understand what pushes your buttons. And you've got to say to yourself, am I going to rise to the bait or am I going to let it slide? Now, those are decisions that you need to make. And then I would think in that particular instance, one of the most helpful things you can do is to pray. To pray about your attitude and to pray for the child who's rubbing you up the wrong way. And you do so faithfully in the hope that things will change. So those are three things that deal with the teacher. And I think that they are the most significant three things when it comes to discipline issues. I think most discipline issues come out of those three things. It could be an external issue, though. It could be something's happened to the child during the week. There's been some bullying at school. Maybe the parents are at odds with one another. There's a divorce pending, something like that. Something external to the teaching environment. You've got no control over that. And it could cause the child to play up in some way. It could also be illness or fatigue on the part of the child. Maybe they're just feeling poorly. Maybe they're just not feeling well at all. And their parents have dragged them along because there's a guest preacher at church and they've dumped them in your Sunday school. That happens, doesn't it? And you've got no option then but to take them back to their parents and say, please take your child home. They are not well. Finally, there's blatant rebellion. It's called sin in the Bible. So someone said to me the other day of a two-year-old who's started all kinds of things in the class. They said, oh, he's going through that age. I said, what nonsense. There's no such thing as that age. It's called sin. And it's now manifesting himself because he's got no rules and no boundaries. He doesn't know them and he hasn't been taught them. That's the problem. So blatant rebellion, we'll talk more about how we deal with that in a moment. So there are issues that the teacher needs to address if they're going to try and avoid discipline issues within the teaching environment. How do we manage a discipline problem? I think the most helpful thing we can do is to be prepared. So in the quietness of your home, when you're well rested and in a good frame of mind, sit down with a blank piece of paper, write down on the one side all the problems that could possibly occur in your class. I know that could be a vast list if you teach boys. But try and think of some of the possible scenarios. Maybe they're scenarios that you've had in the past, that you've heard about in the past. And then on the right-hand side, think about and pray about an appropriate course of action. And get that into your head. You see, the problem is that we never stop and think before we act. We always seem to lash out in response to ill behavior. If we've done the work of actually thinking through these issues in our own minds and saying, this is the crime, this is the appropriate punishment for the crime, or the appropriate way to respond to this particular issue, we'll be far better equipped to handle them in a godly way. Secondly, be fair. No favoritism whatsoever. Rules are rules, and they're rules for everybody. And it does no one any favors if you're going to show favor to a child or be lenient for one child over and against another. No one is helped in that situation. The child being favored gets called goody two-shoes. The children not being favored think that they're second-rate citizens. And you as the leader forfeit your authority because you've denied the word of God, because James tells us to never, ever show favoritism. It ought not to be a part of what we do. Be consistent. This is absolutely critical, especially with youngest children, that there is consistency in the discipline, that there's consistency in the rules, that there's consistency in terms of how the discipline is applied. Absolutely critical. You can't have a child not know what goes on if they do something wrong in this class, and next week it's different because they've got a different teacher. So it's something that needs to be agreed upon as a team. This is the expected standard of behavior. If a child doesn't meet this standard of behavior, this is what the procedure we will follow. There's consistency. You see, a child doesn't get allowed to blaspheme the word of God, for instance, the one week, and then the next week he gets hung, drawn, and quartered for it. Okay? We need consistency in terms of how discipline is applied in the class environment. You need to develop some diagnostic skills. Our youngest is quite a live wire. I've considered putting closed-circuit TV throughout the house, or at least strapping one to his forehead so I can see what he gets up to. So we occasionally have a visitor come along, and it doesn't happen as much anymore, but it used to. And the kid will come crying, and he's holding his head, and Nathan's hit him with a railway track, a wooden railway track. That's the claim. So I go and I find Nathan, and I used to say to him, did you hit this child with a railway track? And of course the answer is, no. So apart from being a bully, you're also a liar, yeah? So he knows what's coming, so he says no. So I had to quickly try and work out a diagnostic to try and work out what had happened. So I would then go to Nathan, and I would say to him, Nathan, which railway track did you hit this boy with? And he said, that one over there. He said, thank you very much. Your Honor, I will take that as an admission of guilt. So try and work out some diagnostic skills in terms of assessing a situation to work out what's happened. And with that comes the next thing, which is never act on the first report. Just because some child says that another child has done something to them doesn't mean it's necessarily true. Children are absolutely brilliant at getting you to do their dirty work for them. And they play the victim-villain syndrome. So I feel that I'm a victim, someone's hurt me, or I don't like them, so I will try and get them into trouble in some way. So you never act on the first report. You always investigate everything thoroughly in order to establish what the truth is before you proceed. With some children, you instinctively think to yourself, that's probably right. That's probably exactly what happened. But we still don't have the luxury of assuming that is the case. We need to investigate things properly. You want to ask this question as well. Does this child know better? I found that by the time you get around to parenting the third child, you kind of assume they've taken on board all the things that you dutifully taught the first child. That's what happens. You kind of assume that the child knows that drawing on the walls is not actually how it's done in this house. Yeah? Now, when our daughter did it for the first time, it wasn't a problem. You see? She doesn't know. So then we have to go through the whole procedure. Emma, you do not draw on carpets. You do not draw on walls. The only thing you may draw on is paper. Okay? You got that? So we go through the whole procedure. Shame. She didn't know better. By the time the third child comes, you say something, you drew on the walls. So it's a helpful thing to ask your question, does this child actually know any better? Have I ever explained this rule to this child? Have they ever had this thing explained to them? It's a helpful exercise to ask that question. Of course, if they do, then there's no excuse. We always want to provide a way out. We want to give an opportunity to children to repent, to respond in the appropriate way. And so we'll say to a child who's playing up in a class, for instance, we'll say, can you please stop doing that? If you carry on doing that, I'm going to have to do X, Y, Z. So we're providing an opportunity for them to modify their behavior. So we don't come down on them like a ton of bricks. We provide an opportunity for them to repent. When it comes to making threats like that, we've got to make sure that we don't make empty threats. We've always got to follow through with our promises. We've got to make promises and keep them. And so it becomes very important that you work out what threat are you going to make. You see, you can make silly threats. So I was in a queue behind someone in a local pharmacy back in South Africa when we were back on holiday. And a father was there collecting medicine. I assume it was for his wife, and it was clear that he had never had the two children alone because he wasn't coping very well. And the little girl was biting her brother. She was leaving lovely marks on his arm as she was biting him. And the father turned to the little girl and said, if you bite him again, I'm going to pull all your teeth out. You can say things like that in South Africa and not get prosecuted. But wasn't that the most stupid threat to make? Did it stop her behavior? No, it didn't, because she knows full well that her father will never pull all her teeth out. It's a stupid threat to make. So be careful when you threaten children that you have the authority to carry out the threat. Is that something you are able to do? And importantly, is that something that you are willing to do? Is that something you are willing to do? Is that really something you will do? So you say to the child, if you don't stop behaving, you're not allowed to come to kids' club for the rest of the year. Is that something you really want? If it's not, then you shouldn't make the threat. I always say, if you draw the sword, you've got to use the sword. You can't put it back in its scabbard. It doesn't work. You forfeit your authority in that way. Finally, in terms of threats, have you got the authority to carry out that threat? Have you got the authority to excommunicate a child? Does your church council approve of that kind of threat? See? So this discipline thing becomes a massive issue, and your church should have a discipline policy and procedures that everybody understands in terms of discipline. The leadership understand what happens when a child plays up. They really ought to have something like that. They really ought to see the need. If they don't see the need, they need to come and run the children's ministry for a few weeks. Parents need to understand what the procedures are. You've got to have that in place. It's something worth discussing with your church leadership and certainly with your team that you work with. So don't make silly threats, and make sure you've got the authority to carry out and that you are willing to carry out the threat. Right, how do we deal with blatant rebellion? Blatant rebellion must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. It can never, ever be left unchecked. It's got to be addressed in some way. It must be loving and gentle. And we get this, from Galatians, which is not coming up. Is it coming up? There should be Galatians. There we go, Galatians chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So we've got some child who's blatantly rebellious. You've told them what you expect in terms of behavior. They are blatantly and willingly being disobedient. We are being told to restore the person gently. There's got to be discipline. We've got to act in some way. But we want to do so in a loving and gentle way. We really do want to do that. We want to model God's heart as far as our gentleness is concerned. You see, discipline is an act of care. It shouldn't be an act of frustration. And it shouldn't come across to the child that you are frustrated by their behavior. You see, your tone and your body language and the way that you engage with them on this particular issue will tell them what you think of it. Are you frustrated because they've disrupted your program? Or are you really concerned that this child learns to be obedient? It's for their ultimate good that you discipline. So you'll get down to eye level with the child. You'll assure them of your great love for them. I'll often say to a child, we really enjoy having you in this group. We really do. We love you and we really enjoy having you here, but your behavior is not acceptable. So I get down to eye level and say that to the child. You see, the goal at the end of the day is the restoration of the individual. That's exactly what Galatians is saying. We must restore the person gently. We're not looking to excommunicating them. We are looking to help them to grow and develop. It's not for the sake of me stamping my authority in this group so that everybody else obeys me. That's not the reason I'm doing it. It's not for my self-esteem. It's for the sake of the child. It's for the benefit of the child. And that is why I need to do it. And I'll say to children like that they need to then say sorry, modify their behavior, apologize for their poor behavior, and then they can rejoin the group. And it may be at that point that some sort of punishment needs to be applied if they refuse to do that. If a child refuses to say sorry, refuses to change their behavior, then some sort of punishment may be necessary. I don't know what you're going to do in your church as far as that's concerned. We use tactics which are open to critique, I suppose. But we found what works for us, standing a child in the corner, letting them have no access to visual contact with what's going on in the group is a helpful way. Getting a kid to stand on a naughty step if they're young seems to work for them. In extreme cases, barring them from the kids club for a week seems to work. And as I say all those things, I sat with my wife last night thinking, where have we really had major discipline issues in our children's ministry? I cannot fill a hand with the number of instances where I've actually had to go that far. Normally, just addressing the issue and saying to the child, that's not acceptable, will you modify your behavior, you can come back, can you say sorry, is actually effective enough, and it actually works. If I let it slide, then it produces much bigger problems later on. Once again, you need the support of your church and your leadership if you are going to use these kind of techniques.
in order to change behavior. Always follow up on an incident with parents. If there's been a discipline issue in the class, then you always need to follow that up with the parents. I would take the child with me after the lesson, go and find the parents, say, look, we've had a bit of an issue. If the child has repented and rejoined the group and you've resolved the issue, then I would say to the parents, we've resolved the issue. There's no further action on your part necessary. We don't want the child to be receiving double for their sins. We want the parents to assure the parents that we have dealt with the issue. If, on the other hand, a child is constantly disobedient, but rebellious and refuses to repent, then that's something that the parent needs to resolve. They need to sort that out in whichever way that they sort it out, but they need to do that. That becomes their responsibility, not your responsibility. If it was a Christian child, I would certainly pray with them, asking that God would help them to change their hearts, because he's the only one who can do that. Finally, would you be prepared to say sorry as a leader? Would you be prepared to model this kind of behavior, this kind of repentance? Perhaps you overreact in a particular situation. Perhaps your punishment is too harsh. Perhaps you've been unfair or unjust. Are you someone who would be prepared to go to the child and actually say, look, I'm the one now who needs to apologize, and I'm sorry, and I need to change my behavior? You see, there's that warning there in Galatians, isn't it? But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You also may fall into the trap of sin in this way. How do we then handle a behavior crisis? I'm leaning very heavily on Ann Benton's brilliant book called Aren't They Lovely While They're Asleep? It's a great title for a book. It's got the tagline, The Unsentimental Guide to Parenting, which is good. And they're available on the book table today. It's a great read. She's got a section there on discipline, and this is a procedure which I've adopted with my children with enormous success, and I want to commend that to you today. The first thing you say to a child is, what did you do? So that's the first thing. What did you do? Now, normally when you say to a child, what did you do, they say, but she... I say to them, I'm not interested now at the moment in what they've done. I'd like to know what you did. What did you do? We'll talk about extenuating circumstances later. But the second thing I want the child to do is I want to say to them, was what you did right or wrong? Was what you did right or wrong? I want them to evaluate their action. Was what you did right or wrong? The next thing I want to say is there another way you could have responded? Is there something else you could maybe have done that would have been a better thing to do rather than do what you've done? And get them to come up with a solution. If they can't, then maybe we help them come up with a solution. I'm finding that with my 8-year-old, she knows what the answer is. Finding with my 4-year-old, I'm trying to teach him life skills. So it's hard work. All right? And then I say to them, the next time this happens, which one are you going to do? The next time this happens, are you going to choose to do the right thing, behave in the appropriate way, or are you going to choose to behave in the way you've just behaved, which we agree is the wrong way to behave? And the final comment is, what do you want me to do if next time this situation arises and you do not respond in the appropriate way? Now, friends, I find that a very, very, very helpful way to go, because I'm giving children life skills. I think a lot of discipline issues come about because children just don't know how to cope with what's being thrown at them. They get thrown into a situation of bullying or whatever's going on, and they don't actually know what to do. And so punishment in that particular instance is not going to be necessary. I'm disciplining them in terms of training and instructing and helping them to handle life. I'm giving them life skills. Now, obviously, you need to know your children very well if you're going to go through a procedure like this with them. You really do need to know them well, which is why relationships are so enormously important in Christian ministry. Allow me to make a few comments about reward schemes, where we try and reinforce good behavior by rewarding children for good behavior. They seem to work where you have no relationship with the children. Lots of children coming in from the outside, maybe visitors to a holiday club or something like that. A reward scheme seems to work. But they're short-term. They're very short-term. Giving children sweets for good behavior is a very short-term way to go. And the reality is that it needs to be applied consistently.
always needs to be applied consistently, and you need to think very carefully through what you're going to reward. You see, I don't think a reward scheme can ever really be fair. And you've got to ask yourself, what are we going to reward? Are we going to reward children for memorizing scripture? You're going to reward them for doing that? What about the child who doesn't have the capacity to remember scripture in the way that others in the class do? Will they always lack reward? Are you rewarding children for their attendance at Sunday school? They don't have control over that. They don't drive the car. They don't run the family schedule. What are you going to reward? I think schemes like that inevitably are unfair. And what happens is that they result in massive disappointment. And I've got this issue, which I need to actually address this next week with my child's gymnastic coach. It's a small group, and every week he never gets a prize. He's never got a prize for good behavior. And he can be as good as gold, but someone will always be better behaved than him. They'll be more of a suck-up than him. Yeah? Real crawlers he's got in his class. And children who are behaving a particular way just so they can get the prize. And so he feels, even though he's behaved impeccably, I wish he'd behaved like that at my home, he doesn't get the prize. So he's disappointed. He's disillusioned and he doesn't want to go to gymnastics anymore. Be very careful that we're not trying to reward the outward sign of behavior when we don't actually know what's going on in the heart. Because that's exactly what we want, isn't it? We want children who will rather... We want to appeal to the heart. We want them to obey because they want to obey from their hearts. So once when one of the children had taken a toy away from the younger sibling, and I said, give the toy back, the child went, yeah! I said, thank you for giving the toy back. I know you've given it back. I gave it back. I said, I know you gave it back with your hands. I'd like you to now give it back with your heart. That's what I want you to do. And that's what we need to be addressing, is the issue of the heart. It's not just the outward behavior that we're interested in. It's what flows from the heart. And we need to work very, very hard at that. So we appeal to the heart. We equip them to handle real life by giving them skills, as Anne Benton's book very helpfully points out. And then we enjoy the lasting benefits of that. And so I will find that with my children, when these situations have arisen, if we've given them the skills, then they respond in the appropriate way. And then there's no longer a discipline issue. So it's a proactive approach rather than a reactive approach. The first time you do it, it's kind of reactive because the situation has arisen. But from there on out, it becomes proactive as we equip them for life. And just a reminder that Hebrews 12 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Discipline is for the sake of the children, not so that you can have a nice Sunday school class. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the fact that you are so kind and so loving. And yet we are conscious of the fact that you are a God who disciplines. And we thank you for your discipline. We thank you that it is shaping us and molding us into the people you want us to be under Christ. Father, we pray for all the children that we come into contact with in our various ministries. We pray that you'd help us to think very clearly through these principles and how they might apply in our particular contexts with the children that we have relationship with. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be godly. Help us to do it for their benefit, for their ultimate good. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm afraid time is done, so I'm not quite sure what the procedure is. I think you've got to move on. Jackie says move on. Does that move on? Move on to your next workshop. Thanks very much.